So we're in the last half of Matthew 12 this morning. We're going to just pick it up right here in verse 38 and read to the end of the chapter, then we'll back up and talk about it. There's this divide deepening between those that believe in the Lord and those who do not believe in the Lord. And this clear rejection from the authorities, from the religious authorities, that were honored externally and revered by everyone, now are rejecting Jesus, speaking out against him, and Jesus is defying them with his teachings and his actions, his works, his miracles, the way that he treats people. And this divide is deepening because of really God being expressed in Christ. And so these leaders are really condemning themselves with their words because they are judging the mercy of God. They're judging the liberty, the freedom of grace, the good works of Jesus, even the miracles and the healings. And here in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven more other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation." And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, strengthening us in our stance upon your promises. Lord, in the identity that you have given us, Father, in your Son. Jesus, I pray that you'd glorify yourself today here. Father, that there would be that work, that clear work of your Spirit, where we leave this place knowing that, Lord, as we've gathered in faith, you have faithfully met with us and lifted us up. Lord, drawing us to yourself. Lord, the things that are going on in our minds and hearts that need to be addressed by you, address them right now, right here, I pray, that we can glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So they come to him and say, "Show us a sign. We want to see a sign from you." Jesus' immediate response, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." See, this is occurring while they're rejecting all the previous revelations, all the previous signs that were obvious and sufficient. The Pharisees have seen everything so far, along with the Old Testament signs that he was fulfilling, the prophecies concerning Jesus, and they were rejecting it all. And as Jesus is teaching, they say, "Okay, well then show us a sign." And he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Throughout Israel's history, the Jewish people would do this. God would reveal himself to them, even externally in glory, doing some kind of crazy miracle, right? Smoke and fire from the mountain, and the voice from heaven speaks the Ten Commandments, and they're all afraid they're going to die because they've heard the voice of God. And then they wander from him immediately. That golden calf thing didn't happen much later. And they had this physical manifestation of the glory of God right in front of them. I meet people who say, Chris, if God would just come down and show himself, I would believe. It's not how it works. Not how it works at all. As a matter of fact, I believe that the demands of unbelief never lead to faith. The demands of unbelief never lead to faith. Faith is that decision that we make to repent from unbelief. And I'm yet to meet someone that says, you know what, I just didn't see any evidence. And then once I realized, oh, wow, yeah, there's evidence for God, I believed. There might be people like that. Maybe I've met someone that I just don't remember. But 99.9% of the people that I know that have come to the Lord have said, I had to believe in him. It's a choice that we make, not because we saw some kind of evidence. Now, the evidence is there, and God gives us evidence for him. But there's a choice that we make to believe. That's what faith does. And so Israel would always, in the middle of this revelation, turn away from the Lord. So in Jeremiah 2, he says this, there's two things that you've done, two evils that you've committed. One, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. He's talking about turning to other gods. Here I am, the living and true and living God, and you have not only rejected me, but you've turned to other false gods, and you've worshiped them. And for those two evils, I will judge you. And what came upon the nation of Israel, as we talked about last week, was the very judgment in that they were corrupted by these things, and their backslidings ended up being their discipline and their judgment. The sin itself became a binding to them, a blinding to them, and they suffered the corruption of those things. And so this, when they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, it's a confession of rejection and unbelief. We need to see that. Because, you see, faith doesn't need proof. It really doesn't. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, he crosses the lake. Do you remember this? He just fed everybody with miraculous food. And they come running around the lake and they find Jesus and they go, where have you been? We were looking for you. You left. What should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, that you may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. And they said, well, what sign will you show us? Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus just gave them miraculous food, and they're like, we just want more food. Jesus calls them out in chapter 6 and says, you're only here for the food. And they go, well, then show us that miraculous food again. Do that trick. And Jesus says, you don't get it. I am the food. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You have to eat of me in order to have life. And in that chapter 6, as it gets to the end of the chapter, all those difficult things that he's saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they just went, okay, that's kind of crazy. I think we're going to go. And they left because Jesus wouldn't simply give them another fun miracle. That's why I say the evidence doesn't save us. It's God that saves us, and we simply believe in him for salvation. Faith doesn't need proof, but God does give us proof. In his mercy, he gives us evidence and he gives us proof. Creation itself is the evidence for God. The special revelation in the Word of God, The prophecies concerning this Messiah, and obviously the gospel becomes the full revelation of God, the full proof. And so Jesus' response, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah's that interesting prophet. He wrote the book of Jonah. That's how we have the story. I remind myself that when I read Jonah, because he doesn't put himself in a good light. He's grumpy. He's resentful. He's unforgiving. He doesn't want to do what God does because he knows God's going to show mercy to Nineveh. And he's called Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. And he says, if I preach that God's going to judge them, that will give them an opportunity to repent. So I'm going the other way. God, you know, right? They throw him out of the boat. Fish eats Jonah. 3 days later, onto the land. He walks through Nineveh. He learned his lesson. In the great belly of the great fish, Jonah says this. He who believes upon an idol forsakes his own mercy. While he's in the fish, he realizes there's only one God that shows mercy. And if you forsake him, you're forsaking your own mercy. And there he goes on the land. He's walking through Nineveh. And here's the amazing message that he has. In 40 days, you're all goners, says the Lord. They repent at that message because they realized God's going to judge us. They sensed that guilt and that humility, and they repented as a nation. Even their animals fasted. And then in Jonah's book, he's up on the hill wanting to see God's judgment. And he says, I knew it. I knew that you were going to have mercy on them. Now remember, this is Jonah writing the book. And God says, well, doesn't that make sense, Jonah? And as he's furious, God produces this weed to come up all in one day so that he can be shaded from the sun. And he's there taking shade under the weed, but then the next day it dies and the weed withers. And he's like, oh, the weed withered. He's just angry, out of control, angry. And God says to Jonah, Jonah, doesn't it make sense to you? Look at you. You're furious. I made a plant to give you shade and then I took it away and you're mad. And what about all the children down there and all the animals? That's how the book ends, with God just saying, Jonah, think this through. I'm a God of mercy. I show mercy to people. And your heart is way out of line. And Jonah ends the book there, I think, in his own humility, realizing, yeah, that's how out to lunch I was, because God showed him mercy. Then he wrote the book. So Jesus says, this is the one evidence that you're going to have, Jonah the prophet. Does it mean that story specifically? No, they already have that. He's taken the word picture. The prophet of God was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights and then came out. And he said, that's what's going to happen. You have as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the evidence of God, the full revelation of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. The cross and the resurrection was going to be the last sign to the nation of Israel. In other words, these guys, they've seen it all. They've seen the life of Christ, and they say, we want to see another sign. And he goes, no, this is it, me. And at the end, you're going to see this, the death and the resurrection, and that's your sign. It's only one you get now. Interesting. That is the demonstration of God's love. That is the demonstration of the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's the cross and the resurrection. When we get to chapter 16, we're going to see that Jesus begins to attach, yes, I'm the Messiah, but he always attaches that revelation to the cross and the resurrection. Messiah, cross, resurrection. It's a package. That's the gospel. And so then he gives a couple examples. He says, and the men of Nineveh repented, like we just talked about. And so they're going to be in judgment against you because you have a greater revelation, a much greater message than Jonah's, and you're rejecting that, and they repented. So they're going to be judges to you when they stand up and answer for what they did. Interesting. Greater revelation, greater judgment. The queen of the south heard about this king in Israel, traveled all the way to see Solomon. When she got there and she saw, she went, you know what? Most of the time when you hear someone's reputation like this, you get there and it's like maybe half as much. But I didn't hear half of how brilliant you are. And gave him gifts. They became great friends. And she went back to Ethiopia. And he says, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater wisdom, a greater king. And so those that reject Christ come under greater judgment because it's a greater revelation. And Jesus gives an example. And this is what's interesting about this next story here. He gives an example. He gives an illustration. Someone who has an unclean spirit. That unclean spirit goes out of that person. And that unclean spirit goes looking through waterless ground, and then they decide to come back. And when they come back, the house is empty, swept, everything's in order. And they say, great. And he goes and gets seven more evil than himself demons, and all they come, and the last state is worse than the first. That is an example of what he's talking about here. That's an illustration. Now, if we think about the story, it's interesting. Simply being, if we had a demonic influence in our lives and we were able to free ourselves from that demonic influence, that's not the end of the story. That's not what life is all about. Lord, I just don't want to have to suffer. I don't want there to be any evil in my life. If I can just have a good life, that's not the message. That's not what's important. And I meet people. Even sometimes up at Lytton Springs in the program, there's guys up there, they know it's a Christian program, and that drives them crazy. They have to hear the gospel over and over. They just simply want to get sober. I don't want to have to go back to prison. I have to go through this program. I just need to finish this program and get sober and get back to my life. And they want to be healthy. They want to be swept out and put in order, but they're going to remain empty. And I don't know how many times up there I've told those guys, you know what, you can get sober with doing the 12 steps and the principles of Celebrate Recovery, but if you don't come to Christ, you're not going to be forgiven of your sins. And what was it last time we were there last Saturday? New group of guys, a lot of guys that are up there that you're just kind of wondering, you know, is this person getting it? Do they understand the gospel at all? And I will preach, we'll lead them in worship, and then I'll say, now, if you realize you've resisted God and you need to get saved, just stand up. We saw 15 guys out of the 45 guys that were there stand up last time because they're just realizing, yeah, I need a Savior. It's not about just getting your life together. You want to overcome some issues. And even as a believer, we can get in this thing where it's like, you know, I've got some guilt from my past. I've got some anxiety. I need to go see a counselor. And you go see a counselor. That's great. They can help you a lot. Doctors can help you a lot. They can find out what's going on in your body. But know this, you can spend the rest of your life trying to unwind the effects of the sinful nature to just simply end your life with all this effort of unwinding. But that's not really the most important thing. The most important thing is not reformation of life, but transformation of life, being born again. And I think a lot of the counsel that I've received over the years, even from professionals as a believer, is this. Do I really believe that I'm saved? Do I really believe that God loves me? Do I believe I'm free from those habits of my past? That I can recognize God has become my own guilt offering and all that's gone, and I don't need to unwind that. I can just worship and be free. That's a lot of the unwinding for me as a believer. But it's not about just getting your life in order, right? It's about being born again. And who moves in when you become born again? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. Romans 6 says this, everyone in Christ has the Spirit of Christ. So in our story, Jesus is giving this illustration of a man who's got a demon influence, and that demon goes away, so the man's life is in order now, but then the demon comes back with seven worse than himself, and the last state is worse than the first. We would just insert this. If anywhere along that timeline, if the person says yes to Jesus, they are now no longer empty, but they have the Spirit of God living there, no longer available to any other spirits. But the application Jesus is making here in verse 45 is this, so shall it be also with this wicked generation. It's a story. What did Jesus do? Well, he came and cleaned house. He walks into a village, a city, and he's healing diseases. He's raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. Evil is being banished right in front of him. He's cleaning house. This nation is undergoing a revival. And evil is fleeing, running for the hills because Jesus is so powerful. The demons show up and say, "Who are you and why must you torment us? Please don't send me into the abyss." They would cry out to Jesus, and Jesus would say, "Be quiet, come out of him." The commanding cleansing going on in this nation. And he says, here's the problem. When that occurs, because of the unbelief of the nation that he's addressing here, right? The men of Nineveh are going to stand up. The queen of the south is going to stand up. He's already said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, you are going to be judged by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah because you've rejected me. All of that. And he says, it's like when a demon leaves. And then because of unbelief, he comes back and it's worse. It got so much worse for the nation of Israel after they rejected their Messiah. We'll get there. Matthew 23. He just weeps over the city of Jerusalem and says, so many times I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate, broken over their unbelief. And guess what? Evil came back sevenfold. They were a rebellious, insubordinate people in their rebellion against God, persecuting the church. And God judged them nationally in 70 AD, just like he said he would. And so he goes on, Matthew does here in this story, while this is all going on, Mother Mary and the brothers show up. And they're outside and someone goes, Jesus, the crowd's all pressing in and all this activity. Someone says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. And Jesus says, no. Who are my mother and brothers? You are. Those of you that are doing the will of God, those of you that are following, you do the will of the Father and you're my mother and my brothers. Now, before you look at that and get offended because Jesus ignored his mom, how dare, what are you saying? You know, before we go there, I want you to realize that this is his family showing up, not believing in him, not seeing him properly. This is a family intervention. Mark chapter 3 says that the friends and the family show up and say, he's out of his mind. We've got to get him out of here. They're not believing in him. John chapter 7, his brothers come to him and say, well, if you're the Messiah, then you should show the world. Why don't you go up to the feast and just show everybody? And he says, it's not my time. You go ahead. And Jesus kept it private. Remember what I was saying? Why? Because it's Messiah, cross, and resurrection, a package. And he's going to reveal that all together. His brothers in John 7, they want him to be king over everything. If you're the king, then be the king. You know, quit messing around here. And the crowds are trying to exalt him, and he's hiding. He's saying, don't share that with everybody. I want to be able to travel freely. But as that message is growing and the crowds are growing, the family shows up and says, we got to stop this. Nobody opposes the Jewish leaders, and here Jesus is calling them a brood of vipers. They're going to take him out. As his popularity is growing, they're afraid for him that he's going to get taken out. They saw what happened to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. So the family showed up, okay, Jesus, look, we need to talk with you. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of their Father in heaven. You guys. And I like that. There's a good lesson in relationships here, and I want to end on this. And here's the idea. We want to remember the cross in all of our relationships. But I say that as an illustration. The cross, you have a vertical line and a horizontal line. If my vertical relationship with God is in order, then all my earthly relationships will be in order. See that cross, the vertical line of my relationship with God. If I am right with God in my relationship with him, I'm surrendered to him, then all of my relationships with you and family and friends, no matter what, falls in line. It falls in order because this is in order. If this is in order, then this is in order. We want to remember the cross in our relationships. If I get that out of order and I try to set everything straight with everybody that I know, and I let my relationship with God get out of kilter, then I have no definition, I have no basis for relating to people. And so I have to recognize that. If my vertical relationship with God is in order, then my relationship with everyone else, the horizontal relationship's in order. If it's out of order, then the horizontal is out of order, absolutely. And here is his unbelieving family members. And, you know, I don't want to say that Mary didn't believe in him, his mom. But she's a part of this voice trying to redirect Jesus. So in their natural care and concern for Jesus, they want to change what he's doing. Look, you got to recognize what you're doing. You need to do this differently. Peter does this. We're going to see it in chapter 16. Jesus says, actually, I need to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter pulls him aside and says, okay, look, Jesus, that's never going to happen. And Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan, for you've set your heart on the things of man and not the things of God. Here's Peter trying to show how loyal he is. I will stand with you. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Later on, Peter says, I love you. I will even die for you. That's what he's saying, is my love for you is perfect. Because Jesus says, no greater love has anyone than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And Peter is saying, that's the kind of love I have for you. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to be loyal. And Jesus pushes that out of the way and says, nope, that's an opposition to God. Natural affection, natural care and concern must be submitted to the Lord. We are the family of God. Not because on a natural level we filled out a brochure and came up with, oh, I guess I'm going to relate more with these people. I'll go to this church. I think a lot of people view church that way. Where am I going to relate best? It's not. It's the spiritual family of God. Whatever church you go to, you're a part of the body of Christ on earth, and that is a spiritual family that God has birthed that we are members of. Distinct in the earth. Not just natural, it's a spiritual thing. And I know many of us can testify how powerful it is when unbelieving family tries to tug us away from what God's calling us to do. Bless their hearts. I remember when Mary and I were freshly married. We'd been married for a few years. We had Nathan, had just been born. And I'd been praying about going to Bible college, and I had had an, guy, how do you tell this story? Okay, so I was ran over by a Harley Davidson, and it made me it completely crushed my wrist right here, and I couldn't work for like 6 months, and I owned a landscape company, and I just watched all of my profit go away, and I just thought, what's going to happen next? But I had prayed right before that happened, Lord, here I am, I'm in debt in business, and I wanted to serve you, and I wanted to go to Bible college, and I'm a failure. I felt like a failure. And then this happened. So then I'm just broken. Well, long story short, my insurance came through and paid all of my medical bills and then some, so I was able to get out of debt. And we had some money left over, and my family said, you guys should buy a condo or a house or something and, you know, get rooted and make that financial commitment. And I thought, you know, maybe, I guess we might be able to whittle together the rest of a down payment and get into something, and I don't know. And it was like the Lord tapped on my shoulder and said, you wanted to go to Bible college. Remember? Failure? Me save you? And I thought, Mary, remember I was praying, and here we are now. I'm out of debt, and we have some money left over. What do you think? And she goes, I think that's the Lord. I applied for Calvary Chapel Bible College down there at the School of Ministry at Costa Mesa, and the director, Carl Westerlin, he said, oh, Chris, it's only 2 weeks till school starts. He had to apply months ago. So I'll let you know if I can fit you in. 2 weeks later, I called him back and I said, I guess it didn't happen. He goes, oh, no, you're in. And I went through the program. And my family, oh, you're throwing everything away. My dad, bless his heart, when he found out that that didn't end in me being ordained, because Calvary Chapel doesn't ordain people, God does. When he heard that come from my lips, he was scared for me. And he went down and he met with Pastor Chuck's number two guy, Romaine, and says, what does my son have to do to get ordained around here? And Romaine said, there's nothing he can do. And my dad left discouraged. They knew each other. They were friends. I found that out. It was embarrassing. But you know what? That was harder My family was pulling on me saying, Chris, you're crazy. You're throwing your life away. What are you going to do for a living? How are you going to take care of all these kids you're having? It was hilarious. But it was more difficult than the hatred, the blatant hatred of an enemy. It was much more difficult to resist that loving kindness of my misdirected family members that just simply wanted to rescue me from this delusion that I was caught up in. This is what Christ is going through here. The leaders have opposed him. They're planning to kill him. The crowds are excited about him as long as he keeps the miracles flowing. He knows that that's going to end in their rejection of him. And now his family is saying, come on, get out of this. What are you doing? And he's got to stand against all that. And let me just say, Jesus never pulled away from the Father's calling. He never pulled away from the Father's will. The enemies, Jesus is a deceiver. His family, Jesus is deceived. Strangely close conclusion from those that hate him and those that love him. And Jesus has to just press through and continue on. And so his response, who's my mother and my brothers? Those that do the will of my Father in heaven. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 10 if you've still got your Bible open. Just to remind us of what he's already taught. Verse 37 of Matthew 10. Verse 37 says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Everything that's natural in life has to be submitted to the Lord. You just think this through for a second. When you came to Christ, here's the general rule. The general rule, you don't have to lose everything, right? When you came to Jesus, you didn't lose everything in your life. Now, reality is many people in the world that come to Christ do lose everything. They lose family. They lose jobs. They lose safety by confessing Christ. We're seeing it more and more in the news these days, but that's been happening long before the news latched onto it. Christians, Muslims coming to Christ and being on the threat of death, and many of them killed because they've come to Christ. We've been insulated from that in our nation. But the general rule is this: you have to be ready to give up everything when you come to Christ. Count the cost, Jesus said. And you think that through. Yeah, you're right. If you think it through, I am not willing to lose fill in the blank for Christ. If there's anything in that blank, it becomes the issue in your life that will keep you from being able to follow him. In order to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You can't just choose to follow him and not deny yourself and take up your cross. You can't be, well, I'm willing to follow Jesus as long as I don't have to suffer, as long as I don't have to lose this. Now let's apply that to relationships. I'll serve the Lord as long as I can still put my family in front of him, my children, my husband, my wife. That's more important to me than God. As long as I can do that, I will keep serving him. It will never work. Our relationship with the Lord has to be, first and foremost, our most important relationship. He's brought us into his family. The scriptures say he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are brothers and sisters with Christ, children of God. He has adopted us into his family, and we inherit heaven in Christ. Simply because we believe in him. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, when he says, my brother and my mother are those that do the will of my Father in heaven, what's the most important relationship in our lives? God. So that would mean the greatest priority is to do the will of God, because it's the most important relationship. Now, I want to leave you with this, because we are distinct. We are spiritually bound together by the Spirit of God. We are spiritual, this family that we're a part of, as members of the body of Christ, in his holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In truth, we worship him in spirit and truth, and in love. God is love. He that does not love does not know God, because God is love. In holiness, in truth, and love, we are bound together in the Spirit of God, and we're to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as we come together. But which relationships are most important in our lives? So first, sure, and we want to have this clear in our minds. First, God, right? If you're here this morning and we were going to list out what's most important, you know, in your life, what's number one? Well, you'd say, well, I have to answer God, right? But it's the correct answer. Actually, first and foremost, over everything, God. What would come second? If we had to make a list of, say, work, kids, spouse, coming to church, hobbies, you know, where would you put them? In what order would you put them? Number one, well, God's first. What would be second? Most people would answer my spouse is second. And this is, again, in a level of importance, not necessarily priority. Those sometimes can be hard to navigate through, right? If it's God first, if it's spouse second, kids third maybe, I don't know if you'd agree. We don't all have to say have the same list, but let's say kids is number three. How many times, especially in our early marriage, did our kids take the priority over our spouses? But our spouses are to be more important than our kids. Maybe you would agree with that. What comes after family? Got God, spouse, kids. Nah, I would say probably next on the list, if you're making a list, would be work. Why, Chris? Well, work is what I do to bring money in to support my family. And so my family, because it's more important, work would come next to support that. What comes after work? Well, probably church activity, coming to church, sure. Maybe that's next. After that, remote control planes, right? Way down here somewhere. Apparently on my list, it's, yeah, I got to go out flying. But, you know, we can make a list like that, and it's really good to know levels of importance in your life. So, you get up in the morning, men, and your wife says, oh, honey, don't go to work today. Stay home with me. Stay home and make cookies with me. And you say, honey, I love you. I've got to go to work. Oh, your work is more important than me. No, the reason I have to go to work is because you're more important than my work. But my work is what I do to support you. So I have to go to work because if I lose my job, I can't support you. And because you're more important, I'm not staying home today. I'm going to work. Priority. But work doesn't become more important than our families, right? Right? For many, it does, though. So it's good to have this leveled out. There might be things that have priority in your life right now, but they might not be more important than other things. And if we have that clear in our minds, then it will navigate a lot of our personal relationships. But I've left something out purposely to grab your attention. If your list were God, spouse, children, work, church, hobbies, I would say we need to insert something else into number two. If God is first and foremost, right underneath that would be being a member of the body of Christ. Then spouse, children, work, church activity. You can come to church on Sunday, absolutely. I think that's wonderful. But you can do that and not be an active member in the body of Christ. We get messed up. We think we have to come to church so that we can notch our Bible so God will see us, and there God will go, okay, you've made church enough this month. We're okay. Yes, I'll let you miss next week. As if there's some kind of roster up in heaven. You got to sign in, and they're keeping this sheet. Let's just not go there. Let's just recognize this. If God is first in my life, then right with that comes, he's called me to be a member of the body of Christ, the family of God, and I have to put that as my ultimate importance in the relationships in this life so that when I father my children, I can come with the presence of God as a member of the body of Christ and draw them rightly to my spouse as a member of the body of Christ, drawing her in with me. If that's out of place, if I'm not a member of the body of Christ, if I'm not active in the body of Christ, then how am I going to lead my wife and my children? Women, how are you going to bring your husband and your children into what God has designed to know him and be a part of his body if we're not involved? It's so important to grasp that. So many people that I meet that are believers but not involved in the body of Christ. This great influence that we have in the Lord. And Jesus simply responds to natural relationship by saying, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. By the way, being a blood relative of Jesus doesn't get you some kind of hierarchy credit or kind of spiritual superiority. I'm so glad that he included the word mother so that we can set it all in order. There's one redeemer. There's not a co-redeemer in Mary. There's not a co-redeemer. It's simply Jesus, and everyone needs to come to him and be a part of his family. Would you stand, please? Lord, in light of that, we come to you and we thank you for the proof of your love and your salvation at the cross and your resurrection. Lord, and we have, by faith, believed in you as our Savior, and you have proven yourself faithful to us. Lord, along with so many other things that you've done in our lives, that we can see your care, that we can see your wisdom, the moving of your Spirit. And we do pray that you continue to pour out your Spirit upon our lives so that we can glorify you, so we can learn in a greater way how to trust you. Lord, so that we can be leaning into your Spirit, taking our clues from you on how to relate to those around us. Our family, our friends, even our enemies. Lord, we need you to direct our lives. Keep us in order by the moving of your Spirit. Be for us that wisdom and our righteousness and all that we need. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.